We have been going through a series. We started last year of All In. And we're going through the book of Ephesians. And the first half of Ephesians is all about our position in Christ. And that is the doctrine section that Paul was dealing with. And then the second half of that is the practical side of that. So we have the doctrine, and now the second half is the doing. We have the position in Christ, and now we're looking at the practical side of that in the second half of Ephesians. And so we started that up again this year, looking at the last half of Ephesians. And so we want to be all in. And today we're going to be looking at all in walking in unity. Paul is encouraging us to let's walk together. Now, before we get into Ephesians, I wanted to start out with a verse here in Amos. Because it asks a great question. In fact, this is not just about church, but all this is about any relationship that you're going to be in, whether it be at work or a relationship at home or family. You have a great question here. It says, Amos 3:3, can two walk together unless they are agreed? What a great question. Can two walk together unless they are agreed? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we do thank you for all that you've done for us. And Lord, this is a great question that we need to ask ourselves. Lord, we want to be able to walk in unity together as a church. But in order for that to happen, we've got to be in agreement. And so, Lord, as we go through the lesson here today, I pray that you would speak to our hearts. And, Lord, I pray that you would guide us and help us to see the truth of this morning. And we thank you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. How many of you have ever run in a three-legged race before? How many of you even know what a three-legged race is? Okay, this is something that we do over in the States with youth camps and country fairs and everything else. You know, you go and you got somebody beside you, and you go and you tie their inside legs together. And so essentially you have one, two, because these work together, three. And so you got your three-legged race, right? And it's great fun. It's a great entertainment as well because, you know, people go and they gather and they watch these things because they know if they're not in sync, then there's going to be an almighty face plant. And really, that's what we're hoping for, right? Secretly. That's what we're wanting. We wanted to see somebody, you know, do a massive face plant because it's funny. It's hilarious. And am I a bad person or what? Okay. Or do you guys think that way? Okay. I love to see a good face plant from time to time, as long as nobody gets hurt. I mean, you can see these events happen and somebody goes and falls. Everybody's laughing. Everybody's having a good time. And all of a sudden they don't get back up and you're like, everybody's quiet. Okay. You know, yeah. Cause we don't want to laugh at somebody getting hurt. That's not fun. We want to have a good time. We want to laugh as long as nobody gets hurt. But when it comes to the Christian walk, and especially the body of Christ here, when one falls, it's not funny. In fact, it can be quite devastating. Not only to that individual, but also to the whole body as well. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 26, it says, and if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. And if one member is honored, then all members rejoice with it. We know what it's like when one of our members is hurting because we hurt with them. Oftentimes I have people come in our church and they tell me some things that they're struggling with, some things that they're going through, and I just can't help but hurt with them. We hurt with those who hurt. And the scriptures talk about how, too, when they walk together, if one happens to fall down, well, then you have somebody else there that can go and pick them back up again. And they can be with them. But several times I've been around some people, especially some older people, and we're out having a cup of coffee and things like that, and then I can see out of my eye, you know, they're like, you know, doing one of those numbers, you know, and then they just instinctively, you just kind of reach out, whoa, you catch them before they fall. Because we don't want them to fall. And there have been times where I've gotten a phone call and from one of our older people in our church and said, hey, I've fallen down, I can't get up. And so I had to go over there and pick them up, and sometimes end up having to take them to the hospital because they had a broken hip. And so, you know, we don't want anybody out on their own because when they fall, there's nobody there to pick them up. And so we want to be there to pick them up and encourage them. And this is why being unified in the Spirit is important. Because how can two walk together unless they be agreed? You will find that much of the opposition in church doesn't come from outside the church. Oftentimes it comes from within because members are not walking in unity together. Everyone has an opinion. Everyone has a preference of the way things should be done. And if it's not heeded, well, then there's going to be repercussions and they end up splitting the church apart. I mean, I know one church that they actually bought new carpet and they couldn't agree on the color of the carpet and it actually caused a church split. Come on. We're better than that. For heaven's sakes, get rid of the carpet and just have concrete. If it's going to be that ridiculous. It shouldn't be that way. We end up with the church divided instead of united. If you are pulling a team of horses and each one of them wanted to go in their different directions, and chances are you'll make very little progress and you probably never make it to your destination. In order to achieve the best outcome and to reach our destination, the team has to work together as a unit. And if you have horses that continue to pull the wagon in the wrong direction or who is obstinate and they hold up the rest of them, then removing that horse and replacing that horse with a compliant horse may be necessary. Paul addresses those who cause division in the church in Romans chapter 16. It says, "Now I urge you, brethren, note to those who cause division." Notice that. He says, note them. Know who they are. Call them out. Note who they are. They cause division and offenses contrary to the doctrines that you have learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve the Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. And notice this, by smooth words and flattering lips, they deceive the heart of the simple. Boy, they sound really good. They sound like they know what they're talking about. They really sound Christian. They got all the right words. They sound spiritual. But in reality is that they are using that flattery speech in order to deceive the heart of the simple. The simple are those who are not grounded in the truth or spiritually mature. And in order to get a team of horses going in the same direction, they have to be harnessed together so that they can move as one. And this is the reason why Paul gives us the doctrine first in chapters 1, 2, and 3. We have the doctrine first so that we can be harnessed together in our Christian walk as the body of Jesus Christ. But also by knowing these doctrines, we can identify those who would cause division and lead others contrary to the doctrines that Paul taught. And so walking in unity is vital to the survival of the ministry. So let's walk together. Let's walk together. This is one of the reasons why we put in our church application forms that in order to be a member of Haven Baptist Church, you must first of all be saved. Now, I don't want to necessarily use words that maybe you're not familiar with, because we may have some that maybe don't have a Christian background, and so sometimes we use these terms in churches sometimes, thinking everybody knows what they mean, but they may not. So let me give you an understanding. What does it mean to be saved? Well, let's go all the way back to the time of Genesis. Whenever God created mankind, He gave them a rule, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they messed up, and then they took of that fruit and they ate it. And as a result of that, it caused separation between them and God. And so as a result of that, they became what we call sinners. That is their position. Because we have a holy and righteous God, they are now separated from a holy and righteous God. And the only way to bridge that gap is God only does one thing with sin. He punishes it. And so Jesus Christ, the Son of God, had to come and take our punishment on the cross. He died in our place so that we wouldn't have to. And if we are willing to trust in Jesus Christ as a Lord and Savior and repent and turn from our ways and the way that we're living and follow after Him, making Him Lord of our life, then the Bible says that we can be saved. And so that's what it means when we talk about being saved. And so in order to join Haven Baptist Church, first of all, you need to be saved. Secondly, you need to be baptized. And again, if you need to be baptized, see me today, because next week we're having a baptism. And I really want you to come and be a part of that. I want you to be a part of this church family. But being baptized is after salvation. You are fully immersed as the scriptures teach. But also, another thing you have to do in order to be a church member here is that you have to agree with the constitutions and articles of faith. Okay? And the reason why we do that is because exactly what Amos tells us. How can you walk together unless you agree? And so we have a doctrine here at Haven Baptist Church that we want everybody to be in agreement with so that we can walk together. And Paul tells us in verse 1 that we are to walk worthy of our calling. The word worthy there, axios, is the Greek there, and it means appropriately. And it's a word that was used in the marketplace. Whenever you go to the marketplace and you would go and want to purchase something, the seller there would have a set of scales, and he would put a certain weight on one side, and then he would put your product on the other side. And whenever they balanced out, whenever they matched up, he would say, axios. Okay, we have a balance. When Paul says that we are to walk worthy of our calling, does how we live our life balance out with what we say we believe? Does our life balance out with the doctrines that Paul provided to us in chapters 1, 2, and 3? If we were to take those doctrines and place them on one side of the scale and our life on the other side of the scale, would we reach axios? There has to be a balance. It's those doctrines that will harness the church together so that we can walk in unity. Now let's talk about the grace of unity here this morning. Ephesians chapter 4 will be in Ephesians chapter 4. So if you want to open up your Bibles, you're welcome to follow along with me. And I encourage you to do so. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, it says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of your calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with all long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Understand here this morning that unity is not uniformity. Unity is not uniformity. Unity comes from within. It is a special spiritual grace that you have from within, while uniformity is the result of a pressure from without. Paul uses the human body as a picture of Christian unity in 1 Corinthians 12, and he adopts the same illustration here later on in Ephesians chapter 4. Each part of the body is different from the other parts, yet all parts make up the one body and they work together. So when we talk about being unified as a church, it doesn't mean that we all do the same job. Can you imagine coming here one Sunday and then all of you decided that you wanted to preach? And so you came up here and you got your Bibles, you got your microphone, and there's nobody out there. Everybody's up here preaching all one time. It's going to be chaos. It's not going to make sense. So it's not that we all do the same job, but that we are unified in our core doctrines so that we can have unity of the Spirit. And this is why we have a church articles of faith, because we want those beliefs to unite us. And whenever I would look to join a church, not that I'm looking to join a church, by the way, but if I ever decide to join a church, one of the things that I do is I will go and I will look at their articles of faith or their doctrines or their doctrinal statement or their beliefs. Some people call it different things. But I would find out what they believe, because there's really no use in me joining that church and becoming part of that church if I'm not in agreement with it. It just doesn't make sense. How can two walk together unless they be agreed? And Paul has given us doctrine, but also some Christian graces as well, so that we can be unified in that doctrine. So let's look at some of the Christian graces here. If we're going to preserve the unity of the Spirit, then we must possess the necessary Christian graces. And there are a few of them listed here, and we did go through these a couple of weeks ago, if you remember, so I'm just going to mention them here this morning. But the first is lowliness, or humility. Then there's meekness, and meekness is not weakness. It's power under control. There's long-suffering, which literally means long-tempered, the ability to endure discomfort without fighting back. This leads to the mentioning of forbearance or bearing one another, the grace that cannot be experienced apart from love. And actually, Paul is describing some of the fruits of the Spirit here that we see in Galatians chapter 5, and he's talking about the unity of the Spirit here in Ephesians chapter 4, and he's comparing the two here. They're working parallel with each other, and as a result, we end up walking in the Spirit, according to Galatians 5:16. So they work hand in hand here. So the next grace that contributes to the unity of the Spirit is endeavoring. Literally, it reads, being eager to maintain or to guard the unity of the Spirit. And this is not something that just happens. We must actively pursue it. And notice the grounds of unity as well, here in verse 4. The grounds of unity. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Many people today attempt to unite the Christians in a way that's really not biblical. For example, they will say, well, we're not interested in doctrines, but we're just interested in love. And let's just forget the doctrines and let's just love one another. It's just all about love. Love, 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 love. That's all they talk about. They will even look at doctrines as something negative and thinking that the doctrines is what's causing disunity in the church, and the very thing that is supposed to bring them together is tearing them apart. So instead of correcting their beliefs in order to match up with their doctrines, instead they remove the doctrines for the sake of unity. And in doing so, they will never reach spiritual maturity. But Paul did not discuss spiritual unity in chapters 1, 2, and 3. He waited until he laid that foundational doctrine before discussing spiritual unity. While not all Christians agree on some of the minor matters of Christian doctrine, they do agree on the foundational truths of the faith. Unity built on anything other than biblical truth is standing on a very shaky foundation. Paul provides us with seven basic spiritual realities that unite all true Christians. He says there is one body. One body. This is the body of Christ in which believers are a member of. They are placed there at conversion by the Spirit of God. One body is the model for many local bodies that God has established across the world. We have a local body here in Shorehaven, Western Australia, while Michael Nelson has one down in Dayalup. And then we have Jim down in Wanneroo. We have Mark over there in Bankshire Grove. We're all local bodies of believers, but we're all still part of the body of Christ. In fact, the fact that the person is a member of the body of Christ doesn't excuse them from belonging to a local body. Because the local body is important because that's where one exercises their spiritual gifts and they help others to grow. So we are one body with many members working together for a common goal or purpose unified by doctrine. But also there's one Spirit. One Spirit. The same Holy Spirit indwells each believer, so we are belonging to each other in the Lord. There is perhaps a dozen references to the Holy Spirit here in Ephesians because He is so important in us living out our Christian life. As each member is guided by one Spirit, all can move together in unison. But also one hope of calling as well. This refers to the return of our Lord to take His church to heaven. This is the hope of all believers. The Holy Spirit within is the assurance of this great promise. We see this in Ephesians chapter 1. If you remember from last year, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. In Him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. Here, the Holy Spirit, He is our guarantor until the day of redemption. We exist as one body. We walk in one Spirit. And together, we look for that one hope of your calling, the Lord's return. It is our hope, that one hope. And as a result, this should have an impact on how we live our lives. If you could know the time the Lord will return, how would that make your life different? If I could somehow convince you here this morning, saying, listen, Jesus Christ is going to return Friday at 10:30 a.m. How would that change your life? Other than the fact you may not go to work, you may not go to school. How would that change your life? Would there be an urgency in your life about those around you who may not know Christ? Would there be that urgency? Well, the Bible teaches the imminent return of Jesus Christ, which means that He can return at any moment. Even before I get done with the sermon here today, He can return just that quickly. In James chapter 5, verse 7, it says, therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruits of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. James wrote this in the first century. And even then he was saying that we need to be aware that the coming of the Lord is at hand. If it was at hand then, surely He must be close now. Do not grumble against one another. Brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Our life, the way we live, and our Christian walk should demonstrate this reality. Jesus could return at any moment. He is standing right out at the door, and He can open up that door at any moment. What will He see you be doing? I saw a video a while back of some kids. They were sitting around, just moping around the house, playing video games and stuff like that, and the house was an absolute mess. And then one of them stopped, and he kind of perked up a little bit, and he says, be quiet, be quiet, be quiet. And he ran to the window, and he saw a car coming down the driveway, and he yelled out, Mom's home! And then all of a sudden, all the kids just jumped up off their seats, and it was like a beautifully choreographed orchestra. I mean, one of them grabbed the clothes off the floor and threw it up in the air while there was another kid behind with a hamper opening up, receiving the dirty clothes. And then one was grabbing the dishes and then cleaning them off, chucking them over there to the other one, and they would receive it and put it into the dishwasher while another one was sweeping, and he was, you know, dodging all the clothes and the dishes that were going over his head. I mean, it was actually beautiful. It was really orchestrated. And as soon as Mom walks in the door, they're back down in their seat, just sitting back on their games again. And the mother has a little bit of frustration on her face as she walks in because she sees the kids that are just sitting there playing games again. And then, you know, you can see the frustration. And then she goes and looks around. She's like, oh, hang on. Oh, this is quite nice. Well done, kids, you know, and she was really happy about that. Church, listen to me. May I suggest that Jesus Christ is driving down the driveway? As we study the signs and the times of Scriptures, there's nothing else that has to happen for Jesus to come and take His bride, the church, home with Him. We are living in the last days. Let me just share some things with you that's happened over the last, three weeks, maybe 4 weeks? Iran has attacked Syria, Iraq, and Pakistan. Yemen has attacked U.S. and U.K. vessels. Iraq militia has attacked Israel. Israel has attacked Lebanon, Gaza, and the West Bank. Russia has attacked Ukraine. China is threatening Taiwan. Turkey has attacked the Kurds. North Korea has attacked an island in South Korea. And to top it off, Iran is 1 month away from developing a nuclear bomb. In the last days, we will have increased wars and rumors of wars. We will have increase in earthquakes and floods and all these other things that we see happening. As you look at our world, these things are getting more frequent. We are living in the last days, but notice the instructions that He has given to us. He says, you are to occupy until I come. We're not just to sit around and say, hey, great, Jesus is coming, and we do nothing. We're to occupy our time. In fact, the urgency must be greater. Or as Paul puts it in Ephesians, we are to walk worthy of your calling. In verse 5, he says, one Lord. Not many lords, but one Lord. You cannot have two masters. This is our Lord Jesus Christ who died for us and lives for us and one day will come for us again. And it is difficult to believe that two believers can claim to obey the same Lord and yet be unable to walk together in unity. It doesn't make sense. Someone asked Gandhi, the spiritual leader of India, what's the greatest hindrance to Christianity in India? And he simply replied, Christians. I suspect that that's probably true, not just in India. Acknowledging the Lordship of Christ is a giant step towards spiritual maturity among the people. But keep in mind what we mean when we say Lord. The word Lord means master. And if He is your master, what does that make you? Paul oftentimes described himself as the slave of Christ, bond servant of Christ. We can't ignore what He has commanded us to do and still consider Him Lord of our lives. He's Lord or He's not. And if He is, then we are here today in order to bring glory and honor to Him. He also talks about one faith. There is one settled body of truth given by Christ in His church, and this is the faith. And Jude writes about this in Jude chapter 1, verse 3. He says, Beloved, while I was very diligent to write you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for, notice this, the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. The early Christians recognized a body of basic doctrine that they taught, they guarded, and they committed to others. In fact, Paul wrote to Timothy in Second Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, it says, And these things that I write to you that you've heard from me, among many witnesses, can commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Christians may differ from time to time in matters of interpretation or church practices and things like that, but all Christians agree on the faith. And to depart from that faith is to bring about disunity within the church. This was the reason why Jude was writing. Certain men had crept into the church unnoticed and they were promoting a false doctrine, denying the only Lord God. Our belief in our one Lord is what unites us. But also one baptism. There is only one baptism. Since Paul was here discussing the one body, this one baptism is the baptism of the Spirit. The act of the Spirit when He places the believing sinner into the body of Christ at conversion. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, it says, For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greek, whether slave or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For, in fact, the body is not one member, but many. This is not an experience after conversion, nor is it an experience the believer should pray for or seek after. We are commanded to be filled with the Spirit in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, but we are never commanded to be baptized with the Spirit. For we already have been baptized by the Spirit at conversion. And as far as one body is concerned, there is one baptism of the Spirit. But as far as the local bodies are concerned, of the believers in the local church, there are two baptisms. You have the baptism of the Spirit that happens at conversion whenever you get saved, but also water baptism, which we're going to experience next week. which is an outward testimony of what Jesus Christ has done into your life. And we follow in obedience of our Lord when we do that, because He has commanded us to do it. It says that we are commanded to go out into the world and preach the gospel, and we are to disciple them, and we are to baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. We have a commandment as a church to do that. But also He talks about one God and Father. Paul liked to emphasize God as the Father. The marvelous oneness of the believer in the family of God is evident here. For God is over all, working through all and in all. And we are children in the same family, loving and serving the same God. So we ought to be able to walk together in unity. My brother and I, we grew up together, and man, we hated each other. We did not like each other at all. We fought all the time. But if someone were to go and want to fight with my brother, or somebody want to come and fight with me, then we would come together, we would join forces in order to protect each other. Nobody beats up my brother but me. Now that sounds very heroic and wonderful, but the reality is it shouldn't have been that way. We shouldn't have to wait for trouble to unify us. We as a church as well, you may have bickering and backbiting going on until maybe our Christian liberties are under threat, and then we all seem to come together for one cause. But it shouldn't be that way. Remember, we are part of one family with one Father during both the good times and the bad. And just as the earthly family, various members have to give and take in order to keep that loving unity in the home, so it is in God's heavenly family as well. We must do the same. And we do that by giving grace to others that we would like to have for us as well. It's disciples' prayer. It opens up with our Father who art in heaven, not my Father. We are all part of that family if you've known and accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior. But also gifts of unity as well in verse 11. And He Himself gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, some teachers. Paul moves now from what all Christians have in common to how Christians differ from one another. And he was discussing a variety of individuality within the spirit of the church. And God has given each believer at least one spiritual gift according to 1 Corinthians 12. And this gift is to be used for the unifying and the edifying, or the building up of the body of Christ, the church. And remember the story of the talents. To each of the servants, he gave a certain number of talents, and he expected them to multiply it, not to go and bury it into the sand. God has given each of us a spiritual gift, and the expectation is that we are to use it to edify the church. We must make a distinction between spiritual gifts and natural abilities. When you're born into this world, God gave you certain natural abilities. Perhaps you're a mechanic or an artist, or maybe athletic, or maybe it's music. And in this regard, all men are not created equal, because some are smarter, some are stronger, some are more talented than others. But in the spiritual realm, each believer has at least one spiritual gift, no matter what natural abilities they may or may not possess. And a spiritual gift is a God-given ability to serve God and other Christians in such a way that Christ is glorified and the believers are edified. So how does the believers discover and develop his or her gift? Well, you do so by fellowshipping with other Christians in the local assembly. Gifts are not toys to play with. They are tools to build with. And if they are not used in love, then they can become weapons to fight with, which is what happened in Corinthians. Christians are not to live in isolation. They are members of the same body. And Paul taught that Christ is the giver of these gifts through the Holy Spirit. And Paul wrote that some of these gifts are important than others, and all believers are needed in the body if they are to function normally. So Paul named some of the gifted men that God had placed in the church. There's four of them I'll go through. He talked about the apostles, which is a governing ministry. And the word means one who is sent with a commission. There's three types of apostles. First of all, you have God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, into the world with a commission, according to Hebrews 3. And His commission was to be the Savior of the world, to offer Himself as a sacrifice. The second is Jesus selected 12 apostles. They were the ones that laid the foundation of the church. The apostles were given witness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And therefore, they had to have seen Christ personally resurrected in order to be an apostle. There were many gifts and abilities given to them in order for them to lay the foundation of the church. And once that foundation was laid, there was no need for this office, so the office is now closed. And then you have the third type of an apostle, which is the Holy Spirit appointed apostle. Timothy, Silvanus, and Barnabas, and Titus, and a host of others called apostles appointed by the Spirit. And there are people still being sent out today. We call them missionaries and church planters, which be included with this idea. Simply people who were sent out. Men who have the authority to start ministries and govern. The individuals sent out by the church do the work of the ministry. Apostleship is a governed ministry. But also, prophets are a guiding ministry. Prophets are a guiding ministry. People who are speaking the word of the Lord in the Spirit. It is a guiding ministry. We commonly associate prophets with predictions of the future, but actually, in reality, the primary function of a prophet is to speak the word of God. The New Testament prophets is the one who proclaims the word of God. Believers in the New Testament church did not possess Bibles. They didn't have a New Testament written like we have today. How then would these local assemblies discover the will of God? The Holy Spirit would share God's truth with those possessing the gift of prophecy, and they would go and present that to others. And Paul suggested that the gift of prophecy had to do with the understanding of all mysteries and all knowledge, meaning, of course, those spiritual truths. But also evangelists, which is a gathering ministry. Those that gather people together into the kingdom of heaven, says Billy Graham, bearing the good news. These men travel from place to place and preach the gospel to win the lost to Christ. All ministers should be doing the work of an evangelist. But that doesn't mean that all ministers are evangelists. The apostles and the prophets laid the foundation of the church, and then the evangelists built upon it by winning the lost to Christ. Of course, in the early church, every believer was a witness, and so every believer should be a witness today. The Bible says that we are to give an answer of those who ask with the hope that lies within us with meekness and fear. We should be a witness to those around us, wanting to share the truth of God's word with them. But there are people today who have the gift of evangelism. However, it is important to note that a believer may not possess this gift, but it doesn't excuse them from being burdened for the lost and winning souls around them. You don't need a gift when you have a commandment. And we have a commandment to be a witness to those around us. But also pastors. Pastors is a guarding ministry. Caring about the flock, watching out for wolves, helping sheep that are struggling and watching over them, caring about them as a shepherd guards their flock. And also teachers, a grounding ministry. Grounding the flock in the truth of the word. And the linguists of this can either read pastors or teachers or pastors and teachers. So this could be a person that watches over the flock and grounds them in truth, or it could be a person maybe better protecting the flock and not necessarily having that teaching ability, or another maybe present the truth and not have that pastoral heart. But the pastor means shepherd, indicating that the local church is a flock of sheep, and it is his responsibility to feed and lead this flock. Now he does this by the means of the Word of God, the food that nourishes the sheep, and the Word of God is the staff that guides and disciplines the sheep, and the Word of God is the local church's protection and provision. And no amount of entertainment or good fellowship or religious substitutes can take its place. But also, we see the growth of unity as well. And verse 12, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till he comes to the unity of faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, but the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness and deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, Christ, for whom the whole body, joined knitly together by every joint, supplies according to the effect of working, by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. If we want to see evidence of spiritual growth in our church, first of all, we see Christ-likeness. The gifted leaders are supposed to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry and to the building up of the body of Christ is a little translation there. The saints do not call a pastor to pay him to do the work. Unfortunately, I've seen this too often in churches. We have a pastor that goes and takes on the position of pastor of the church, and then all the members come and they just dump everything on him. Great, I'm so glad you're here. Here, have this. And they go and dump everything on him. They call him and they follow his leadership, as he, through the word, equips them to do the work of the ministry and to become more like Christ. The members of the church grow by feeding on the word, and the more they grow, the more they minister, and the more they minister, the more Christ-like they become. But also the second evidence of spiritual growth is stability. the maturing Christian are not tossed about with religious novelty that comes and the religious quacks waiting out there, waiting for God's people there, and they want to bring them into their false cults. But maturing believers recognize false doctrine and they stay clear from it. The cults do not try to win lost to the Christ. They don't establish rescue missions in slum areas of the cities because they have nothing to offer them. They have no good news for an individual who is down and out. Instead, these false teachers try to capture immature Christians, and for this reason, most of the membership of false cults today actually come from local churches, particularly churches that do not feed their people the Word of God. The third evidence of spiritual maturity is truth joined with love. Speaking the truth in love, and in verse 15 there, and it shall be said that truth without love is brutality, but love without truth is hypocrisy. Let me say that again in case you missed that. I know some of you like to write notes. You might want to write this down. Truth without love is brutality, but love without truth is hypocrisy. Little children do not know how to blend truth and love. They think that if they love somebody, then you must shield them from the truth if you know that the truth will hurt them. But a mark of spiritual maturity is when we are able to share that truth with a fellow Christian and do so in love. In Proverbs chapter 27, verse 6, it says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but kisses of an enemy are deceitful." Together, truth and love are like a fire. If I stood here this morning from this pulpit and all I wanted to do was talk about love, 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 and not really address the issues of life, just talk about love, and love is warm. However, there is no light. And you may feel the warmth, but you're going to be stumbling around in the darkness. On the other hand, if we just talk about truth, truth, and truth, and there is no love, well then, yeah, you may have light, you may be able to have direction, but it's real cold. Speaking the truth in love is what we are to do in the pulpit, and it's what you are to do in your daily Christian walk as well. We must share the truth of God's love, God's truth and love. But also, one more evidence here is spiritual maturity is cooperation. Verse 16. And we realize that as members of one body, a local church, we belong to each other. We affect each other. We need each other. Each believer, no matter how insignificant they may appear, has a ministry to other believers. And the body grows as individual members grow and they feed on the Word of God and they minister to each other. And notice the emphasis on love here. In verse 2, he says, forbearing one another with love. In verse 15, speaking the truth in love. In verse 16, edifying itself in love. Love is the circulatory system of the body of the church. It has been discovered that in isolated, unloved babies do not grow properly and are especially susceptible to diseases, while babies that are loved and handled grow normally and stronger. And it's the same thing within the Christian church as well. An isolated Christian cannot minister to others, nor can other Christians minister to him. It is impossible for the gifts to be ministered either way. So then spiritual unity is not something we manufacture. It is something that we already have in Christ, and we must protect and maintain it. Truth unites, but lies divide. Love unites, but selfishness divides. Therefore, speaking the truth in love, let us equip one another and edify one another so that all of us may grow up to be more like Christ. God has given each of us a gift that we can use in the body of Christ. And if we are going to move forward as a church and become effective in our community and around the world, then we need to come together and unite. And maybe through this message here today, God has brought to your mind a spiritual gift that maybe He's given to you and you have yet put it into action within the body of Christ. Spend some time in prayer this week and ask God to show you the areas in the local church where you can use your gifts to serve Him. And let's serve our Lord together as we are united in spirit. How can two walk together unless they be agreed? We do so by being united in spirit and in truth. Because we can accomplish more for Jesus together than we can apart. So church, let's walk together. Let's walk together. Are you with me? Are you with me? Look over to your neighbor and say, we're better together. We're better together. Hey, let's be all in as we walk in unity today. In fact, before you leave here today, I want you to find at least five people that I want you to go up to and say, you know what? I'm so glad you're here because we are better together. We are better together. Can you do that for me? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we do thank you for our time together. And Lord, as we think about all that you've done for us, Lord, how can we not walk together? Lord, how can we not walk in unity? And Lord, as we do so, what a wonderful testimony it is to our community and those around us. the more we can share the love of Jesus Christ with them. So help us now as we move forward here today. Help us to walk together in unity. And Lord, we do thank you for families that have come today, and especially those that are visiting with us. Lord, we thank you for the wonderful opportunity that we can come and dedicate a child to you, making a commitment that we will do all we can to see it, Lilella, come to know Jesus Christ as Savior. Thank you, Lord, for our time together. We thank you in Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.